Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that saying we would rather have your son than be the king of vast domains or hold within our hands great, unfathomable wealth, that we would truly mean we want Jesus more than we would desire any of those temporary circumstances. Pray that you would give us a taste this morning to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, and that we might be filled. We pray that we might see that contentment comes from one who recognizes their true identity is wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ and not in the temporal blessings of this life. Would you expose in us where our identity is misplaced? Would you pinpoint in us areas where discontent has begun to rule our hearts? Would you kindly show us where we are not fully in line with you? And would it be the posture of our heart to kneel and before you worship in holiness with clean hands and pure hearts, confessing sin and rejoicing in your goodness? Bring it to pass, we ask. Do your mighty work of transforming us from one degree of glory to the next this morning. Even in imperceptible ways, would you do it and grant us faith to believe you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of the scriptures this morning and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's here in the middle of the chapter that we find ourselves having the answer to Paul's great struggle with this church, answering the questions of marriage and singleness, divorce and remarriage. He gives this great principle in verses 17 through 24 that helps us to see why he's given the instruction that he has to this point in the chapter. And so it's crucial that you and I hear this instruction this morning. It will tie together what we have learned to this point in chapter number 7. As by way of remembrance, let's just be reminded this morning that Paul has received a letter from the church of Corinth in which they've asked him quite a few questions. Knowing that their lives have been transformed by the gospel, that now they are walking with Christ, and they're no longer citizens of this world alone, but that they are now citizens of the eternal home. They want to know what it looks like to walk faithfully in Christ with Christ while they still live here. Being married, knowing that they live in such a sexually perverse culture, many of them would have asked, should we just divorce our present spouse that we might fully commit ourselves to the purposes of advancing Christ's kingdom? Or at least, should we remain celibate within our marriage because the act of intimacy may detract from us the purpose and designated desire to follow Christ wholeheartedly and single-mindedly? And Paul, of course, in verses 1 through 5 says, that is not what you should do. Rather, you should wholly and willfully give yourself to your spouse. And then going on in verses 6 and following, he says, I've got to be honest, though. My great desire for you is that all of you would be as I am. That if possible, you would remain single because of the advantages it serves to being able to maximize your efforts for the kingdom. A man who's married must give himself to the cares of his family and to this world by nature of the fact that he has those obligations. If you can remain single and not burn with desire and not commit sexual sin, I would encourage you to remain single even as I am. He says, but I understand many of you perhaps will not be able to do that. It is better to marry than to burn, so do be married. But once you get married, understand this. Do not seek in any way to be loosed or to be divorced from your spouse. But then there would be those who would say, but you don't understand. I have become a Christian, but when we were married, both me and my spouse were unbelievers. And he's still not a Christian, just I am. What do we do in that scenario? and ever so pastoral, and ever so wise and loving, under the inspiration of God, Paul instructs them that they are a minister of God's goodness to that unbelieving spouse and to the children of that union. So that if the unbelieving spouse will remain with them, they should not seek to be loosed from that union. Rather, they should strive to promote holiness and Christ-likeness in the context of that marriage. But because a Christian is to seek peace, if in fact the unbelieving spouse says, this is not what I signed up for. I don't like the new you. I'm not interested in walking after your holiness principles and after this Christ that you follow. I want nothing to do with that. He says one of the few exceptions, one of the few exclusions, the asterisk to this permanency of marriage is that if your unbelieving spouse departs from you, you let them depart. Because as a Christian, you seek peace. In that case, you are loosed, you are free, you are not bound, you can remarry. But then in verse number 17, the first verse of our context this morning, Paul helps us to understand where he's driving when he says, but as God hath distributed or delivered or given to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. His argument in verses 17, 20, and 24 and reiterating it both the beginning, the middle, and the end of this section is very clear. Whatever case you find yourself in, stay put. Stay where you are. God has not indiscriminately given you what you have. He's done so as a wise and good God who gives to every the measure that they need. So what he has given, embrace and stay. And we must be clear in this. The call to remain content in your present situation is not to be taken in the most absolute of senses. Well, if I'm supposed to take this in absolutes, does that mean the promotion that I took this week at work, I shouldn't have taken that? I should have just remained in the situation which God gave me? My daughter's now 15. We wanted to redecorate her room. She was 5 the last time we did that, and we were going to go paint that next weekend, but now we're not supposed to paint the room. We're supposed to remain as we are. No, this is a general principle. This is something that we're supposed to understand as generally true, but with some exceptions. We're going to see that this morning. But for the sake of your own eyes seeing, your own ears hearing, notice before we get in verses 17 to 24 as one main thought. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. As we begin this morning, I think we should first and foremost recognize that as many times as in these 8 verses, the word called or calling is used. When the scripture speaks of called or calling in the epistles, it is not speaking about the time in which Jesus indiscriminately would just call upon each and every, but rather that purposeful, meaningful, effectual call where, like we see with Lazarus, he calls forth and he comes. We see that when he speaks in verse 18 and verse 19, he is speaking of one who has been called to faith in Christ. And at the moment of his calling, at the moment of his salvation, he either was circumcised or he wasn't. The moment of his calling, the moment in which God called him unto himself, he was a slave or he wasn't. And so we're going to deal at length with this understanding this morning. But I find verse 17 at the very beginning incredibly comforting, incredibly encouraging. Because the scripture says that our God has distributed to each or to every man as he wills. In the wisdom and sovereign decree of God, he gives to each what he knows is best for them. We should find this incredibly comforting because God does not treat us as if we are all part of one cookie cutter mold, but rather he gives to us, each of us a vocational calling, a various aspect of this life based upon what he knows is best for us, what he knows is wise for us. That's why Paul could say in Acts 17 that it's in Christ we live and breathe and have our being. It's him who sets the times appointed and the bounds of our habitation, establishing when we live and where we live, that in his wisdom he places us as he wills because he knows what's best. But Paul could almost hear, I imagine, the objection. But you don't understand. I didn't sign up for the singleness. I didn't sign up to have an unbelieving spouse who's kicking at every single thing I'm trying to do. I didn't sign up for this marriage thing to be as difficult as it is. You almost hear Paul saying in verse 17, do you trust the character of God? You see, trust is a very important word, Christian, because trust is only as valuable as the one who is asking of you to have their trust be placed in them. You've heard me say on multiple occasions that if the first person to come up here, I will give them $1 million, I imagine many of you will not jump out of your seat and run this morning. There'll be some who would, but most of you would not, because you know that that claim is untrustworthy. I don't have $1 million, and if I did, I'm certainly not giving it to you just because you touched my hand on one Sunday morning. You know that. And so most of you will not waste your time going, move out of my way, you're not going to attempt that. Because trust is only as valuable or as important as the one who's making the claim. Dear brother or sister, the reason we can trust in the wisdom of our glorious God is because if he did not spare his own son, how much more will he give to those who ask? If he demonstrates his great love and care for us through the sacrifice of his son, sending him to the cross under the weight and the penalty of our sin, that we might be brought near to him, you can be confident that whatever he is doing because he loves you, even the present situation in which you find yourself. And he's going to give two circumstances, two examples in which we should see the kindness of God independent of circumstance. Notice in verses 18 and 19, the first circumstance, or the first example, is circumcision, and it's religious in nature. He says, if any man's called, if anyone comes to faith in Christ, being circumcised, don't let him go through the process of uncircumcision. Isn't he called in uncircumcision? When you became a Christian, were you uncircumcised? Let me be clear. You don't then need to become circumcised, because either whether you're circumcised or not, it's nothing. What's of primary importance is that you keep the command of God. Now, of course, we have young ones in our audience this morning, but many of us would note that circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. It was the external sign that you were part of the people of God. But when Jesus Christ came, the external sign of the old covenant was no longer necessary, because when Christ came and died on the cross and rose 3 days later, he did away with the old covenant and gave us a new sign, a sign that we are now the people of God, not by circumcision or uncircumcision, but by baptism. So that when we stand in the waters of baptism and we say, are you trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, as a public testimony to believers and unbelievers or not, this external sign says, my allegiance is to Jesus. He is my everything. I love him. I long for him. I want to walk in obedience to him. I do not want to transgress against his commands. And so Paul says, in the Corinthian church in particular, there are some who knew in Roman culture circumcision was looked down upon. As they would go to these public Roman bathing houses and noticing their circumcision, they would go, we need to do something to try to be uncircumcised so that we're not a laughing stock, so that we're not seen as foolish in the eyes of the unbelieving world. Or there are those who were uncircumcised and still yet being told by Judaizers and the like, no, you need to follow still with the Old Testament ritual. You still need to be circumcised. Baptism's fine. Trusting in Jesus is fine. But you need this sign to prove that you belong to him. The clear expression that they didn't is Jesus says, I don't care if you are or you aren't. It doesn't matter. What matters, what's of intrinsic value, what is ultimate, what you should be focused on, what is of primary importance is, are you obeying the commands of God? Don't be so focused on the externals, on the present circumstances of the culture around you. Focus that the main issue is, am I becoming more like Jesus? You see, within the Corinthian church, as new as they were to Jesus, they were becoming very overwhelmed by the thought that there's something that they could do or could not do as it relates to the Old Testament law that would earn them a favor of God or prevent from them the favor of God. And Jesus wants to be very clear. That's not where your loyalty lies. Your loyalty lies in obeying the commands which he's laid forth. To make it even more clear, he says in verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Whatever you were when you came to faith in Christ, remain that way. But in verse 21, he takes this step a little bit further. Because now he gives the second example dealing with slavery. He says, art thou called being a servant? Did you come to faith in Christ when you were a slave? Care not for it. Literally, don't be concerned about it. It's not a big deal. That should hit our ears rather heavy, church. Let us think about it in just a moment. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. The argument is, if you can be free, fine, go ahead, be free. But don't fight for freedom. It's not that big a deal. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So Paul reiterates his previously stated principle with this other example. The principle, remain where you are. Stay put. Don't seek change. It's not that big of a deal. Let's be clear in a couple of points. Certainly we know that Paul is not approving of or condoning slavery. But he makes clear here, just like he does in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, that a slave can serve Christ even though he is a slave. And he says, if in fact you come to Christ and you are one, don't be bothered by that. Don't worry about that. If you want to get a sense of just how radical the nature of New Testament Christianity is, think about the fact that Paul is telling brothers and sisters that of all the things they have to worry and concern themselves with in their newfound Christian life, the fact that they are slaves to another man is not one of them. That's unbelievable. Now, perhaps it would be worth me saying that slavery within the ancient world is clearly different than our modern understanding of slavery a couple of hundred years ago. Modern slavery was built on the backs of hard labor. The ancient world form of slavery was vocational at every level. In the ancient world that we find of Corinth, you had slaves who were doctors, lawyers, teachers, and the like. Modern forms of slavery were forced labor, whereas in the ancient form of slavery, more often than not, you would sell yourself in order to make an income and become an indentured servant for the purpose of preventing death. You would sell yourself so as to remain alive. Modern slavery, of course, was race-based and sinfully so, not so much in the ancient world. Modern expressions of slavery were permanent, while ancient forms of slavery were temporary. But let me also be clear on this point. Ancient slavery certainly had its evil masters and cruel oppressors, just like modern slavery. But here is Paul's point nonetheless. No matter how difficult your circumstance, no matter how shameful the present cultural problem, only sin is able to prevent you from serving and obeying God. your circumstances, as difficult as they may be, the fact that you're a slave cannot prevent you from obeying Christ. Our goal then should be to remain faithful to Christ as long as the Lord leaves us in that situation that we find ourselves. But I hasten to reiterate, we know Paul is not condoning or encouraging it, because in verse 21 he says, but if there's an opportunity to be free, you should take it. But as a Christian, your primary responsibility, the focus or the goal of your life, is not to figure out a way to not become a slave. To get out of slavery, if the chance provides itself, you should take it. Can we just be honest? That sounds rather bold. That sounds rather different than our current expressions of social revolution. If we don't like something that's unjust and wrong in this world, the way we do it is we crowdfund it, we go after it, and we speak truth to power, and we get after it. And here's what Paul says. That's not actually the primary means to express our biblical faith. That's not the primary means by which we demonstrate our transformed lives. Rather, he says, verse 22, he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Why should this not be your primary concern? Trying to get out of the throes of the injustice and the evils of slavery? Because you need to remember your true identity. Your identity is not whether you are a slave or free. Your identity is found in this reality. You have been made free because Christ saved you from the penalty and the power, and certainly one day the very presence of sin. So you are free in Christ no matter what present circumstance you are in bondage to. Now let me say this. If God could make such an audacious claim as that concerning slavery, whatever circumstance you and I find ourselves in this morning that we would say is hard, that we would say is difficult, that we just want to loose ourselves from and pursue freedom away from because of its hardship. If we could see that Christ says concerning verses 21 and 22, slaves, do not seek to get away. If the opportunity affords itself, certainly you can take it. But your primary responsibility is to recognize you belong to Jesus. You're free in Him. So seek to be faithful and obedient and loving and demonstrate Christ in the most dire of circumstances. So, Christian, if you just knew how hard singleness was, Pastor Matt, if you just knew the challenges of longing and desiring and not having the gift of celibacy, but wanting and God not giving, and how mean and cruel and bitter it makes me feel inside because of how wrong I feel He's treating me, if God can say to a slave, that's not your primary identity, it's not your primary focus, that's not your primary concern, is to loose yourself from present or temporary bondage. Don't focus on that. Focus on what you can do for Christ in the midst of it. If He says that about something as reprehensible as slavery, you and I cannot say in the midst of our circumstance, if my spouse was different, I wouldn't be talking about this. But you don't know my spouse. You don't understand my spouse. Perhaps for those who are Christians in that period who would say they are greater than those who are slaves because they are free. Notice how Paul reminds them, the end of verse 22 and following. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, well, you're actually Christ's servant. So do you see the flip? Do you see the juxtaposition? You're a slave, that's not your primary concern because you belong to Jesus and He makes you free. But if you're not a slave and you perceive yourself as free, be reminded you're actually Christ's slave. You belong to Him. Verse 23, you're bought with a price, just like 6:20 tells us. But now, ye the servants of men. So if you aren't a slave, Jesus Christ came under the power of sin and death and became its slave for you, that you might be free, not to do whatever you want, but in the freedom of spirit, be able to serve him. This is where the doctrine of Christian liberty goes off the rails. Look at chapter 9. Just hold your spot. We'll be right back. Look at chapter 9 and verse 19. Paul tells us, if we've been made free in Christ, that we might be his slave or his servant. Why so? Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, why would he even make that claim? Why is he free from all men? Because he belongs to Christ. Because no man has hold over him. He is not bound or in slavery to any of them. Oh, I'm free from them, yet I have made myself slave or servant to all, that I might gain the more. Under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them under the law. To them that are without the law. So those Gentiles that don't have the law, being not with the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, so that I can gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might all, by all means, save some. And here's what he says. If you think you are free, and your freedom in Christ affords you this looseness to go and do whatever you want, be reminded, dear brother, be reminded, dear sister, that the freedom God offers you, the freedom that you have in Christ, is not freedom toward licentiousness or freedom toward self-indulgence. It is freedom to serve Christ without the bondage of sin holding you back any longer. So, to someone who has the law, you can give to the law, even though you know it doesn't save, because it'll help you win them. To someone without the law, you become without the law, as to Christ unto them, so that by God's grace you might win them. You're free that you might serve. So I think the question comes, why is this such a hard word for us? Apart from the fact that we're Americans and we love our autonomy and we're arrogant and we're proud and we don't like anybody telling us what to do, regardless if it's God or not. What is it in particular, if we drill down, that makes us go, how dare he tell me not to worry about my circumcision when that's all that plagues me? Who does he think he is to tell me not to worry about my position as a slave when that's all that I can see is my identity and that's the only way people treat me in this culture? Who in the world has given him the right to tell me that I should seek singleness when all I want is marriage and him tell me, just stay put for a while? Why does he even feel the ability to tell me how to rule my life? All of that roots back to these eight understandings, or rather these eight expressions of the word called. He's trying to get your eyes and mine off of our vocational understanding, off of our temporary circumstances as the main form of our identity. The assumption is, if I can just get out of slavery, then I'll be really happy. If I can find me a spouse, then I'll have ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. If I can be loosed from my unbelieving spouse who's willing to stay with me but just doesn't see things the way I see them, then ultimately life will be easier for me and I will have achievement, satisfaction, fulfillment. The problem is that we fundamentally misunderstand the importance of what it means to be called by God. To be called by God means that we have been saved by his grace and placed into a relationship with him, and that that now is our identity. It is the foundation that is unwavering and unshifting in our lives, regardless of what circumstances come, what circumstances go, what waves blow in, what waves push out. I know I am fixed. I am confident that who I am is one who belongs to Jesus. It is my understanding of that that is the wellspring from which everything flows. It is in my relationship with Christ that I find fulfillment, hope, comfort, security, identity. It is through this firm and unwavering calling that I notice that my affection toward temporary circumstances is different than if I weren't a Christian. Can I explain to you what I mean? Because I know I belong to Christ. And that whatever happens in this life, I can say, because I'm complete in Him, it's well with my soul. He is actually using it to conform me more to the image of Christ. Whether it's slavery, singleness, marriage, divorce, or remarriage, I know He's working it all out for His purposes in my sanctification. And because I know that, I don't have to stress about it. I don't have to make my life about whether or not I'm married, whether or not my marriage is good, whether or not my singleness is all that people see in me, or whether or not I happen to be a slave. That's not who I am. Who am I? I'm a child of the King who is loved by Him. And that means, even as Monty led us in remembering this morning, having been freed from the desire to earn His merit as means of my acceptance, knowing that on my worst days and my best days, I am still kept by the grace of God alone, I am free to walk in holiness. I am free to pursue Jesus passionately, and I am free to serve others with reckless abandon. Not because I have to so God is pleased with me, but because I know I've already been called by Him, and I rest confident that whatever temporary circumstance changes, that one is eternal. That one stays fixed. Why can we have grace to stay where we are as a general principle in the guidance of our lives? We don't have to constantly run and think, oh, I got to get freed from this situation. This one's crazy. I got to get out of this one. Why can we just stay and rest contented where we are? Why can we be confident in the present situation? Because you're called by God. And the fact that we fundamentally do not understand that, that we don't grasp what it means to be found in Him, not with a righteousness of my own, but with the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. That I don't know what that affords me, that I don't know the promise assured me, that I don't believe it and actually live in light of it, is the reason why, whether it's slavery, singleness, marriage, or elsewise, I am constantly emotionally strung out from one struggle to the next. Which is what makes verse 24 so precious. Which is why every Christian should read it with a spoonful of humility. Forget a spoonful, an oceanful of humility and gratitude. Notice what he says. You can hear his appeal. He says, "Brethren, let every man, wherein he's called, wherever you happen to be, stay there. Stay put. Remain, therein abide." And then if you underline in your Bible, the reason why you can is because of the last two words of verse 24. Therein abide with God. If there's anything that's true of Scripture, it's that apart from Jesus Christ, the two words "with God" would never be true of us. As you and I consider Scripture, you have to recognize that because of the fall and because of our sinfulness, we have been separated from Him. The chasm that exists between God and I is truly insurmountable. Because of the kindness and mercy of Christ, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to His mercy, He calls and saves me. I'm with God. Listen. And so I'm complete in Him. Not I'm complete in Him plus my marital status. I'm complete in Him if I can get out of slavery. I'm complete in Him if I get the promotion that helps the job so we get in the bigger house so that we can. I'm with God wherever I'm at. So it's well with my soul. And that's not to trivialize the seriousness of life's problems. That's not to minimalize the sorrow and the tragedy of injustice and hardship. It's just what's true of Christians who recognize what it means to be bound to Jesus Christ. And if we in fact get it, then if you're married, You give yourself to your spouse with joy because you know they don't complete you. You're with God. And if you're single and you can't help but be burning with desire, you pray and ask God to give you a spouse, but you do so the whole while knowing, God, that's not going to complete me in this present time. I'm content, not because the circumstances are so rosy-dozy, but because I'm with you. And if my unbelieving spouse continues to kick against me, but they won't leave, they're staying, and it's hard, remember, you have been called by God. You're united to Him. And that's so much more meaningful than just some words on a page. And no matter what other trial or affliction of faith you find yourself in, you find yourself tempted to seek abandonment and seek to run and hide and loose yourself from it. The Christian's response isn't to run and flee. The Christian's generally wise response is to stay put, remain, and abide there with Christ, because those circumstances do change, He does not. And I'm with Him. Let's pray together. Father, I'm convinced that one of the greatest problems in the church today is our lack of understanding what it means to be united to You, to find our identity in You, to be called by You. It's why we so easily try and find satisfaction and fulfillment in other people and other places and other things. And I thank You for this good word, this good reminder that things we tend to make ultimate aren't even eternal. They're temporary at best. And so let us not become so focused and so driven by what is temporary that we lose sight of what is ultimate and eternal. Let us learn to walk in holiness and righteousness, in peace and in joy, because our lives are hid in Christ. And where that doesn't make sense to us, where we can't even get our minds around the fact that we would not do everything we can to flee the throes of slavery, that wouldn't be our principal pursuit, I pray that You would remind us eternity is far more glorious than whatever temporary hardships, even those as evil as the injustices of slavery, both modern and ancient. God, shape our thoughts around Your truth. If a word as strong as verses 21 and 22 don't do it for us, if they don't recalibrate our thinking to help us see what's really important and what we tend to prioritize wrongly, if that doesn't do it, I'm not sure what will. So open the eyes of our understanding this morning. Convince us what really matters. And let us be content to know and to abide with God, we ask. With heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. If you're not a Christian, my hope would be that you see that this radical way of dealing with temporary circumstances can only be accomplished because Christ is in us. If you want to know what that means, there will be people around on the porch, in the back of the auditorium, in the front of the auditorium after the service. We would long to talk with you about that. But Christian, be honest this morning. Perhaps you find yourself wanting out of one temporary circumstance after another because your focus is far more on that than it is on your eternal and unchanging, foundationally unwavering God. So turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face and watch the things of earth grow strangely dim. But first, start by confessing it to Him this morning. Would you take a moment to do that before we sing together?